Well, amen and amen. Go ahead and grab your seat there. That last song there may be one of the most well-written songs in the history of Christendom. Man, I love that song. So well-written. Grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know if you ever heard this before, this phrase, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that phrase in modern evangelicalism, it's kind of become a bit of a cliche. In fact, one media personality, he said it's the cliche that won't go away. People love to say it, especially when they're trying to win somebody to Jesus, okay? But as one evangelist wrote, he said, if we still want to cling to the message that God has a wonderful plan for your life, we'd better hide Fox's Book of Martyrs from the eyes of non-Christians. You see, when a lost person hears often when we say that, we know what we mean by it. But oftentimes when a lost person hears that God has a wonderful plan for their life, they often think temporally. They often think materially, which is to say that they often think of the here and now. They often think of the physical terms. Oh, you mean God has a wonderful plan for my life? That's great. I've got a wonderful plan for my life too, and I hope God can help me do it. You mean God wants to solve all my problems? He wants to make my life more comfortable? He wants to make me happy? He wants to give me what makes me happy? He wants to rescue me from the hassles of this life? He wants to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise? Oh, I'll take a God like that. In fact, if you've got two of them, I'll take both of them, right? That's sort of how we face it sometimes. But the truth of the matter is, y'all, that coming to Christ often makes your life here and now more difficult. Have you found that to be true? It does sometimes. In some contexts, it'll cause more hassles in your life. It cannot and will not fulfill the universal promise to prosper your health and your wealth, right? It will never give you your best life now, because you'll never have your best life now in this age. So is there any truth then to the statement, God has a wonderful plan for your life? And the answer is, of course there is. Of course there's truth in that. If you're a Christian, God most certainly has a wonderful plan for your life. Now the question is, how do we define wonderful plan? Do we define it biblically? We have to see that the wonderful plan that God has defined is the one that we find in the Word of God. That's where we find the definition, the biblical definition of this wonderful plan. In fact, when we turn here to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, which is our text for today, I can't help but see God's wonderful plan for my life. And I can't help but rejoice that God desires to do all this in me, for me. Y'all, it is indeed a wonderful plan. So let's look at this wonderful plan spelled out for us here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10, but to get the full impact that's intended for us here, we got to go back to the ending of verse 8. So we're going to read the ending of verse 8 going forward into 9 and 10. Here's what the Word of God says. It says, they stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, do you see the beautiful plan here? I mean, isn't this a beautiful plan, a wonderful plan? It is a plan filled with grace and mercy. That's today's takeaway. I want you to see this morning the incredible, overwhelming, unbelievable grace and mercy God has determined to show you. You got to see that this morning. See the incredible grace and mercy that God has determined to show you, which is a way of saying the grace and mercy that God has planned for you. If you're in Christ, you are not destined to stumble and disobey the Word of God, as verse 8 makes clear, as an option. instead hearkening all the way back to the first two verses of this letter. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2. God has made you elect exiles according, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Listen to this. For obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so we see this morning, beloved, God has not destined you to disobedience, but rather he's destined you for obedience. And so if you're in Christ, you got to see this incredible grace, this incredible mercy that God has determined to show you. I want to point out to you here from the text three specific ways this morning that God's determined to shower you and me with all the grace and mercy we need in Jesus Christ and a whole lot more. First, and this may surprise you, first, God has made you part of Israel through Jesus Christ. God has made you part of Israel through Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most broad-reaching misconceptions about the Bible is that God has two distinct peoples. He has Israel over here on this hand with all of its old covenant realities. And then over here on the other hand, he has the church with all of its new covenant realities. And God was working with this old covenant plan with his one people, Israel. But then he put that on pause to work the new covenant with his other people, the church. But we'll one day get the church out of the way and then hit the play button again with Israel to finish out the age. And look, this is a very popular view. But I don't think the Bible supports it. I think the Bible has a different picture for what God has been doing throughout redemptive history. You see, in Scripture, God points us to a unified reality in the people of God, stretching from the Garden of Eden until he comes again. God has only one people, Israel. And all the Jews who follow Jesus are true Israel. And we Gentiles who come after and come into Jesus, we're grafted in to Israel. And so we as the church, we don't replace Israel. We're brought into Israel. And all the covenants and all the promises and all the prophets are ours. And look, there are so many places I could take you in Scripture to show you this. I mean, maybe one day I will devote an entire message to this biblical reality. But today, we're in luck, so to speak, because our text is one of the key texts in understanding this biblical truth. Let's read it again, just verse 9 and 10, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, you may not be able to see it depending on your translation. And the ESV does not help us out here because of the way they've chosen to format Old Testament references, okay? But if you have the New American Standard Bible, it really helps you because it puts these references in all caps, right? Whenever it quotes the Old Testament, it puts it in all caps. But right here in this text, there are six different phrases that are taken straight from the Old Covenant Israel and applied to you and me in this New Covenant reality as we are brought in, as the church brought in to Israel. The first one is that the first one is a chosen race. A chosen race. Speaking to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, God said this to them. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. Guys, that means that Israel was and is a chosen race, which is to say a chosen lineage. A chosen lineage. That's what the Bible's talking about when it uses the word race. When you and I hear that in 2024, we think of black and white and all these other quote-unquote races. But that's not how the Bible uses the word race. That's a modern concept that has no root in Scripture. When the Bible talks about different races, it's talking about the lineage of offspring, your ancestry, your family tree, all right? Not some subspecies of the human race. No, it's Israel was and is a chosen ancestry, a chosen race. And we've been grafted into that lineage. We are a chosen race. Second and third phrases you'll see in here in this text here is a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We find both of these phrases in Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:6 says, "And you shall be to me," God says, "you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. You see, that's what they were supposed to be. And that's what you and I should be as we've been grafted in to Israel and made a part of them. The fourth phrase is a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God said this to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And that now includes you and me. We're included in God's people, in God's treasured possession. Now, this is what the King James translation meant when it rendered the phrase not as people for his own possession, but rather as a what kind of people? Peculiar, right? If you know the King James, this is probably one of your favorite verses, right? This is where we got the title for this series, Peculiar People. And to our modern ears, when we hear the word peculiar, we think of something that's unique, something that's weird, something that's a little bit strange. But in the 1600s, when the King James was published, you see, the word peculiar was often used to refer to something belonging to somebody. And so a man in the 1600s could introduce his wife as his peculiar woman and would get slapped like he might today, all right? We are indeed God's treasured possession. And then the fifth and sixth phrases here in this text are the combination of not a people and the people of God, and then not receive mercy, and then receive mercy. Now, both of these combinations come from the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. We read in Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. She, that's Gomer, the wife of the prophet Hosea, conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I have no mercy. I'll have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." Literally, her name was Lo Ruhamah in the Hebrew. Lo Ruhamah. And then we read on in Hosea 1, verse 8 and 9. When she had weaned No Mercy, little Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you're not my people, and I am not your God." Literally, his name in Hebrew, Lo Ami, Lo Ami. But then just one chapter later in the book of Hosea, God reverses these prophetic names. There in Hosea chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, he says, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then in that day I'll answer, declares the Lord. I'll answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall again answer the grain, the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And listen to this, I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say, Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, You are my God." Church, all of this was said to Israel, but now it's said to us also. You and I were not, we were once not God's people, but now we've been grafted in to God's people. We were once not the recipients of mercy, but now through Jesus Christ, we have all the mercy we need and more. So God is determined to show you and me incredible grace and mercy by making us part of Israel through Jesus. Man, isn't that glorious? It is glorious, but there's more. Second, this morning, I would point you to this. God has lovingly laid claim to you. He has lovingly laid claim to you. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are God's possession. You belong to Him. And God, in His grace, He didn't just sit back and wait for you to come to Him. The Bible says He went after you. He came after you. And the text alludes over and over again to the action of God. God in His sovereign grace independently acted to bring you and me in to the people of God. He determined to show you and me incredible grace and mercy. Now someone might say, preacher, look, I don't see any action words here. I don't see any action verbs in this text. I just see a being verb here. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy people. You are a people for His own possession. And that's true. There are no action verbs here in this part. But we just read there in the Old Testament. And we saw all of those Old Testament verses in their context. It was God's determination. It was God's action that brought these realities into being. How did we, as part of Israel, become a chosen people? Well, again, Deuteronomy 10:15. We've already looked at this, but look at it again. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, you are this, as you are this day. How did we become part of Israel so that we would be God's possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? Again, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, 7, and 8. For you're a holy people to the Lord, we read. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. How did we become a people of God who receive mercy? Again, back to Hosea 2. I'll betroth you. I will answer. I will sow. I will have mercy. I will say over and over again, God is acting in His grace. So His grace preceded all of that in our lives. John, or 1 John 4:19 frames it this way. We love because God first loved us. Indeed, it was His love that led to the grace that we would receive. Again, pointing back to Deuteronomy 15, we've already looked at this three times, but look at it again. Deuteronomy 10:15, yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after Him. The Spirit says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. So make no mistake about it, y'all. If you are in Christ, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And in time and in love, He laid hold of you. He claimed you, and in time and in love, He laid hold of you. John 6, Jesus spoke about it this way. In John 6, 37 through 39, He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. So there's this picture here of being given. All who are given to me will come to me, Jesus said here. And then just a few chapters later, you can see it being given. We get this powerful visual in John 10, 27 through 30. He says, Jesus says this. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And listen to this. They will not perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. God has lovingly laid hold of you. My Father who's given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, to be honest, these realities make some folks uncomfortable because they disconnect God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But they're not in competition with one another. Even as our statement of faith says, God's sovereign grace, his purpose of grace, is consistent with the free agency of man. And it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is a glorious display of his sovereign goodness, it says, and infinite wisdom, holy and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. So sometimes this makes us uncomfortable because we can't see how those two go together. God's action and our action, God's desire and our desire, how do those two correspond? J.I. Packer, he tells an exchange that the great preacher Charles Spurgeon had with a person. You've probably heard this quote before. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths, the truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Can you reconcile those to each other, Mr. Spurgeon? And he responded, I wouldn't even try. I never reconcile friends. So we have to see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as friends. Packer goes on to comment, this is the point we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They're not an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. So, beloved, this morning, you must make a choice concerning God. But praise God that his grace precedes all of that. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to do but thank God for his grace to you. Let the words of Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31 reverberate in your heart. And because of God, and because of him, that's God, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God is determined to show you and me incredible grace and mercy by lovingly laying claim to us. And praise God that he did. Finally, this morning, we see in the text that God has given you what you have not earned and what you do not deserve. What you have not earned and what you do not deserve, which is a way of saying, this is another way of saying that God has shown you grace and mercy. You see, grace by definition is unearned favor. Unearned favor. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's a gift extended to you. It's given to you. You weren't wiser, more powerful, nobler, more tender. You weren't more spiritual or holier or lovelier. You weren't born in the right spot at the right time. No, God has been kind to you despite you. There's nothing in you and nothing in me that drew God to us. It was his kindness. It was his love that poured out unqualified grace on you and me. We didn't earn it. No, what we've actually earned is the opposite of God's favor, right? We've earned God's condemnation. We are the liars. We're the blasphemers. We're the idolaters. We're the adulterers. We're the murderers. And because of all of that, we've earned nothing but condemnation from God. And he has every right to show us no mercy. He has every right to give us justice, what we have earned. But God in his mercy, look here. Look right here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Part of our text right here, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. That's grace. And then here comes the mercy. Y'all ready for this? Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. That's not getting the bad thing you deserve. And God in his goodness has lavished it on you. Right? I mean, just think about your own story. Think about your own life. Where would you be but for the grace of God? Where would you be in the future but for the mercy of God? So how should we respond? How should we respond to God's incredible grace and mercy? First, let it amaze you. We sing about it, don't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch! There are a lot of Christians today, Christians, that want to take that word out because they don't like that word wretch, right? It hurts their self-esteem, right? It hurts their feelings. And so they want to take that out because they say, I'm not a wretch. How dare they call me a wretch? But guys, grace is not amazing until you see you for what you really were. Right? You were a wretch. You were all the things the Bible says you were and are. And God in his grace came and it should just blow. What? What? He's done this for me? Paul said he was the chief of sinners. The chief. That means he was the worst sinner in the history of the world, he said. And yet that amazing grace changed his life. That's how you should respond. You should be amazed. But secondly, let it humble you. Sometimes we Christians, we get puffed up because we think we're better. And the truth of the matter is, some of you come out of a background that is legalistic, where you think you've somehow climbed your way into heaven, that you've somehow kept enough of the rules that God said, man, I got to have that guy. I got to have that girl. Man, they are special. Look how they perform. Look how they respond. Look how they live for me. I've got to have them. That is pride. And a lot of professing Christians walk around filled with pride because they think they've earned something. But you should let this teaching here from 1 Peter chapter 2 should humble you. There's nothing in you that lent yourself to God. It was all by his grace and mercy. And the fact that you, and me, if you're in Christ, it should absolutely floor you. You should get on your face and say, thank you, Father. Thank you for saving a wretch like me. Let it humble you, but third, let it comfort you. Don't forget who this is written to. The book of 1 Peter, written first and foremost to people who were under intense persecution. These were people spread out into the pagan world, Jews and Gentiles alike, and they were facing persecution. And there's always, when the heat gets turned up, right? If you can't stand the heat, you get out of the kitchen, right? And so a lot of them said, look, I don't know if I can stand this heat, so I'm getting out of Christianity. This ain't worth it. It's no longer worth it. It's too hot. But 1 Peter was written by the Holy Spirit to people like that, who even today are facing these things around the world that are intense, to say, don't give up. The sovereign God of the universe has you in his hand. He has laid claim to you. He has lovingly grabbed hold of you, and he will not let you go. He has you. He will carry you forward until he puts you before the Father in heaven. So So let it comfort you. God has you. We've sang such wonderful songs this morning about God and His sovereignty. He's a big God. And because He's a big God, and because He's not aloof, He is living and active right in your life. You can have comfort. You can have peace. Because no matter what you're facing, that medical condition, that breakup, that dissolution of your business, I mean, whatever it is, whatever tragedy, whatever roadblock is in your way, God is in the middle of that. And yes, His wonderful plan for your life doesn't always remove those things. Some of y'all could stand and testify about that, couldn't you? But He's with you every step through those things. And in the end, guess what you get? Him! You get Him! So let it comfort you. And then finally this morning, how do we respond to this incredible grace and mercy that God has determined to show us? Number four, let it drive you to action. Let it drive you to action first. Let it drive you to Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you never turned from sin and trusted in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again that a sinner just like you could be saved today. Well, what do you have to do? Turn from sin and trust in Christ. I'm not even going to give you a 10-point plan. Because there is no 10-point plan. Trust in Christ and you'll be saved. You don't have to work your way to Christ. Just simply surrender to Christ. I'm reminded of what kind of got us going down this pathway here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look back at the 4th and 5th verse. The 4th and 5th verse of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, as you come to Him. This is Jesus we're talking about here. As you come to Jesus. And so there's that invitation. Come. Come. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's this thrust here of people who are not in Christ coming to Christ. Remember last week, what was the takeaway? Receive Him. Don't reject Him. And some of you here today, you've been rejecting Him up to this point. But today is the day, I pray, that you would receive Jesus. He is your only hope. I'm not talking about just a mental assent. I'm talking about a true, here is my heart, Lord. It's yours. I want you. And you give it to Him. In faith, you trust in His life, His death, His resurrection. Here's the beautiful thing from Scripture. The promise from God is that every person, every man, every woman, every child who will trust in Christ, who will come to Christ and trust in Him, God will not turn you away. He will receive you if you'll only come to Him today. Today is the day of salvation. So let this and everything that we just talked about, all of these blessings will be yours in Jesus Christ. And then finally, as far as that second action, I want to give you a second action today because, praise God, most of you in the room are saved, right? I don't know, maybe all of you, probably not a group this size. But if you're saved, well, what do you do? You've already come to Christ. Well, what action should I be driven to? And it's right here in verse 9. Let this truth drive you to tell others about God's goodness in Christ. Look at verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And here it is. Listen. That. This is a purpose clause here. So that. Why? Well, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That means you got to tell somebody, look, I once was lost, but now I'm found, right? I once was in darkness, but now I'm in light, and God brought me. Let me tell you about the God who saved me. And that's our job. Our job is to tell others about how good this God is, and how if they will only turn from sin and trust in Christ, they can have this God as well. You get to proclaim the excellencies of Him. And isn't He excellent? The excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Grace, God's grace, marvelous grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. We've sang about this all morning long, and this text has put it in a way that should move you to worship. So here's my final prayer this morning. God does indeed have a wonderful plan for your life. My final prayer, may you receive and rejoice in everything God has planned